Sin by G.C. Birkhauer. Erdmann's, 1971, 599 pages. A brief book summary from Books at a Glance. Table of Contents. Part 1. The Origin and Knowledge of Sin. 1. The Question of Origin. 2. The Biblical A Priori. 3. Dualism. 4. Sin and the Demonic Realm. 5. The Riddle of Sin. 6. Sin and the Law. 7. Sin and the Gospel. Part 2. The Essence and Spread of Sin. 8. The Question of Essence. 9. The Gravity and Gradation of Sin. 10. The Sin Against the Holy Spirit. 11. Sin, Wrath, and Forgiveness. 12. The Problem of an Alien Guilt. 13. Realism. 14. Federalism. 15. The Confession of Guilt. 16. The Divine Indictment. 17. The End of Sin. Summary. Part 1. The Origin and Knowledge of Sin. When we look at the wickedness and suffering in the world, we cannot help but reflect on the origin of evil. Answers will vary depending on how one understands evil. If it is sin against a holy God, its origins are different than if it is something else. Sin is not related to being, but to being's corruption. Its origin has a qualitatively different character than anything in creation. Because we are guilty of sin, any detached approach to the origin of evil will lead to excuse-making for ourselves and blaming others. We cannot trace a causal chain backwards to excuse our own evil. In the end, God alone existed, and He is good. At one level, the origin of sin is irrational and cannot be logically analyzed. At another level, the origin and source of our sin is ourselves. We do not explain our sin, we confess it. We do not sin because of fate or coercion. Some blame others, and some even blasphemously blame God. Our hearts are the wellspring of sin. The origin of our sin is our heart, so there is no self-justification. In the end, the ultimate origin of sin is inexplicable, and it is impossible for us to explain it. The biblical a priori is that God is holy, righteous, and good. He cannot be the ultimate origin or source of sin. This is a religious position, and it is vital to maintain that God is not the cause of our sin. Difficult questions have arisen, however, about the relation of sin to the will of God. The Church's confessions maintain that ascribing sin to God, or making Him the author of sin, is blasphemy. Yet He is still in sovereign control of all things. Jesus Himself is the one who guarantees to us that there is no sin or darkness in God. The message, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, is a key message that is supported all through the canon. Both testaments insist that there is no sin in God, and that man has only to blame himself for his sin. God is said to hate sin and find it an abomination. God's absolute holiness means He is too pure to have fellowship with sin. The wrath and judgment of God reveals how repugnant sin is to Him. It is the horrible nature of sin which shows us most clearly the depths of God's grace. At the cross, where the Son is forsaken, we see God's view of sin as He pours out His wrath against it. The cross is the place where we see that human beings are responsible for their sin and wickedness, but that God, who is not the author of sin, is still in control of all that occurs and employs man's sinful acts to accomplish His good and holy purposes. Man is accursed and guilty, and God's love is seen at the cross in His work of reconciliation. God intercepts man's sin and uses it for His good purposes, but He is never the origin or cause of sin. God is the origin of all things visible and invisible. But sin is not part of this created reality. It is the destruction of reality. It is on the reality of sin that the idea of causality turns. Sin is not a substance, and yet it exists. Bovink was right that we do not know what sin is, yet it exists. It is not part of creaturely reality, yet it manifests itself in reality. It exists, but has no right to exist. Both monism, where evil comes from God, and dualism, where good and evil are primordial principles, must be rejected. Evil is not an autonomous eternal principle. Manichaeism is always a temptation to avoid. Evil springs from within a good created order. The Antichrist is not co-equal with Christ or his exact opposite. The Antichrist only has identity and definition against Christ, who is the presupposition and standard. This is not dualism. Evil and good are asymmetrical, and Christ stands first and is self-defining. There is chaos and disorder within creation, but there is not an chaos that is eternal outside of creation. Anti-normative evil does not exist equally alongside of the Lord. God creates ex nihilo, and Genesis shows him forming ordered habitats out of the void and darkness. This highlights his powerful word in creation, but this does not teach the existence of an independent primordial chaos out of which God creates. Sin, in the demonic realm, does not explain the origins of human sin. Man does not fall into sin because of coercion by the powers of darkness. People are willfully enslaved. Adam did not fall because of fate. His fall is inexplicable and cannot be explained causally or fully. Some stand in relation to the devil as his children, but he is not the source of their life or evil. Pursuing this line of thinking simply raises the question of how evil began in the angelic realm, and all such investigations are speculative and step beyond the boundaries marked out by Scripture. In Scripture, the fall of the demons serves as a warning to us rather than being a causal explanation. Human freedom cannot fully explain the origin of our sin. Satan filled Judas as well as Ananias and Sapphira, but they cooperated with him rather than were overpowered. When confronted with the power of sin, everything depends on how we choose to act. Outside of Christ, we are too weak to resist, and we desire to sin. In Christ, if we resist the devil, he will flee. Drawing near to God defeats Satan. Our guilt does not trace back to demonic forces. Our guilt traces back to no other cause than our guilt itself. Satan's power is our legal accuser, but as our accuser, he is refuted by Christ and is cast down from heaven. The power of darkness and the accuser of the evil one are subject to God's own sovereignty. It is through the sacrifice of Christ that the powers of darkness are defeated. It is by the cross that there is reconciliation with God, and the charges against us are done away with. In Christ's resurrection, God's victory over evil is made manifest. We are summoned to faith and spiritual warfare on the basis of Christ's victory. The riddle of sin is not like a mystery which will be revealed or a problem that we will one day solve. Sin is unfathomable and inexplicable. We will never comprehend it, even by faith. The riddle of sin is unlike any other, for there is no reason for sin. We cannot make sense of it because it is senseless. It is this senselessness and lack of intelligible motive that causes sin to be unlike any other reality where analysis can lead to a coherent explanation. It is not from God's goodness, nor intrinsic to his good creation, so it defies rational definition. There is no cause for hating Christ, but people killed him. Sin is folly and stupidity. It is inexplicable precisely because it is senseless. We are guilty for our folly and can never justify it. All we can do is confess it. The existence of sin in believers is strange and abnormal. Sin, for the Christian, is unreasonable, idiotic, and incomprehensible in the light of God's love as now revealed. The love and grace of Christ show us that sin is not a riddle to be solved rationally, but a lawlessness to be confessed. Although we can never know the origin of sin, we can understand something about sinning. When we sin, we put obstacles in the way of our relationship with God. And we also try to excuse the evil we perform by naming it good. Satan masquerades as an angel of light, and sinners believe they are acting righteously. Our own hearts are deceitful, and often we can see small sins in others easier than egregious ones in ourselves. Even more, we think of sin as discrete acts rather than our whole heart before God. Sin blinds and conceals so that we can neither understand others nor ourselves. Sin is guilt before God, and thus we cannot recognize sin apart from acknowledging God. It is only in light of the Lord that we can search our hearts and turn from our evil ways. In the end, knowledge of sin and knowledge of guilt are one, and confessing them to God brings forgiveness. The law functions to reveal and disclose sin. It also has an informational aspect that informs about sin and God's will. Calvin argued that the law taught, reproved, and corrected, and this is what formed us for good works. In the same command and simultaneously, the law points out sin and shows the right way of living. Prohibition and positive living are both enjoined in the same laws. The law reveals our sin by increasing it. Sin violates and manipulates the law, which reveals our guilt. Sin's nature is shown by taking the law and twisting it into a means of self-righteousness and salvation. Sin takes the law and uses it to reject election and grace in favor of earned merit. Paul pointed out that Israel rejected walking by faith, trying instead for self-glory in their own righteous law-keeping. The knowledge of sin through the law is not abstract and intellectual. In other words, what is right and wrong. It is personal. The law shows us our sinfulness. God's law points us to the way of salvation, which is by faith. There's unity in the law and the gospel for the knowledge of our sin. It is an error to think that the law simply goes to prepare the way for the gospel. In fact, it is in the gospel that we find knowledge of sin. Christ's condemnation and curse-bearing on the cross reveals the nature of sin. Calvin argues that faith in the gospel precedes our repentance, rather than repentance going before faith. It is righteousness, rather than law, that leads to hatred of sin. The model of preaching a temporal sequence where the law is preached for repentance and then the gospel is preached for salvation is wrong. John the Baptist called for repentance on the basis of the arrival of the kingdom of God, and the apostles preached the gospel and then called for repentance. Sin is both revealed and condemned in the cross. Preaching the gospel reveals grace, and grace is needed because of our lostness in sin. Preaching the gospel, just as with preaching the law, is no guarantee of producing faith and repentance. The apostles knew they were called to preach, but they were also called to pray, because only God could make the message efficacious. There's a relation between the work of the Spirit and the proclamation of the gospel, but it is one that is mysterious to us. We can describe the effects of the Spirit's work of regeneration, but we cannot fully comprehend it. The Word has an intrinsic and automatic power, but it does not automatically produce faith. It is the Spirit who uses the instrument of the Word to generate faith in those who hear. The external Word of the Gospel is used internally by the Spirit. The message of salvation brings salvation by the Spirit. Salvation is found in Jesus, and the Spirit is the Comforter who testifies to His saving work. There are a variety of sins, but they are now focused in the Spirit on the rejection of Christ, in disobedience and lack of faith. The witness of the Spirit and the apostles was fully centered on Christ. Since the gospel shows our guilt and the meaning of the law, there is no dilemma between preaching the gospel or law to reveal sin. The gospel reveals the depth of sin, which should humble us, and from the place of humility, we can be converted and enter into joy. Part 2. The Essence and Spread of Sin. Sin hides its true nature and deepest intentions in deceit. Evil tries to present itself as good. Darkness masquerades as light and is dependent on it. Sin is seductive because it does not show its true nature. It always tries to justify itself and blame circumstances, but we are guilty with no excuse. Sin is not merely a mistake or deficiency. It is an ominous catastrophe that results in death. It cannot exist in the abstract, but is related to the wrath and judgment of God. We cannot sin against our neighbors without sinning against God. Both love and lovelessness for others always involves God. Love is the center of the law, and the second love command cannot be isolated from loving God as the first command. No sin avoids violating the commands to love, and we cannot do better than to say that sin is lovelessness, since there is no greater commandment than to love, and God Himself is love. Balancing this truth, however, is the fact that the Bible employs a range of terms and images to show the nature of sin. Every one of these perspectives places sin in relation to God. Scripture describes sin rather than giving a single definition. In history, sin has often been thought of as privation, and this concept has been extremely influential. There are many misunderstandings about privatio, and it is important to define it properly. It is not a deprivation or lack in general. Sin is a powerful force, a total corruption. Sin is not a substance and has no part in creaturely reality. But this does not relativize or minimize it. Creation and goodness come first, and sin is a parasite or leech that depends on created substances. Though not part of creation, sin mobilizes creatures and powers in rebellion. It is a real power that abducts and co-opts. At times, Scripture personifies it. It is actively negative, disobedience, unfaithfulness, lovelessness, and thus stands in opposition to life. Sin is a falling short. It is the absence of the life and glory of God. Sin is apostasy, falling away in rebellion and breaking fellowship with God. We are judged for what we have done. As the history of redemption progresses, the nature of sin is more and more exposed. It is in repentance that we see what sin is and whom we have sinned against. At the cross, we see how great God's wrath against sin really is. Sin always oversteps boundaries, denies faith and love, and is a lie. Sin is missing the mark and detracting from God's glory, and the wages of sin is death. Nevertheless, Scripture clearly teaches that there are gradations in sin. Not every sin is equal. Context also matters. Jesus said the servant who knows and disobeys is punished more severely, and also that it would be more bearable for Sodom at the judgment than for the cities in which he performed his miracles. Our intention and degree of premeditation matters. Now that Christ has come, our situation brings greater responsibility. As God's revelation progresses, sin is seen more clearly, and rejecting the light becomes more and more serious. Christians stumble and fall and must live in repentance and restoration, avoiding great and heinous sins. There is a gradation in sin, but due to sin's severity and gravity, the Catholic distinction between mortal and venial sins cannot be accepted. Calvin clearly saw different levels of sin and different levels of discipline calibrated to them. Not all sin is equal, yet every sin is mortal. It is only on the basis of God's mercy, and not the nature of different sins, that there is forgiveness. No amount of reparation or remorse can undo our guilt or the consequences of our sin. We act out our whole heart, so our external acts cannot be separated from our internal dispositions. It is a shallow view of sin that reduces it to activity, and measuring our sin just by our acts makes it impossible to truly evaluate our hearts. Pastors often meet with people who wonder if they have committed the unpardonable sin, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. A distinction is made in the Gospels between speaking against the Son and speaking against the Spirit. Since blasphemy can be forgiven, this sin must be seen in special relation to the Spirit. Apart from the Gospels, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 29 is the most cited text concerning the unpardonable sin. The warning passages in Hebrews identify apostasy and falling away from Christ with full knowledge of His work and after partaking of the Spirit as a sin for which there is no forgiveness. Blasphemy, willful sin, stubbornness, etc. are forgivable, so they are not diagnostic of the sin against the Spirit. What we find in the New Testament is that after the cross and resurrection, in the fullness of revelation and light, there is now no longer distinction between falling away from Christ and falling away from the Spirit. To despise the blood of Christ is to blaspheme the Spirit of grace. In His incarnate state before the resurrection, Christ was not yet fully revealed. But now that He is fully manifest, despising Him is despising the Spirit. This blasphemy is a willful apostasy from knowledge of Christ and the Spirit. In this age, the blasphemy of the Spirit is both Christological and pneumatological. It is a radical and total, blatant and willful apostasy. Comfort only comes from receiving the gospel, rather than rejecting the invitation to come to Christ. Luther and Calvin both saw the unpardonable sin as a rejection of the gospel of grace, rejecting Christ and the Spirit's testimony. Spurning the mercy and grace of God in Christ by the Spirit cannot be forgiven. Resisting the Spirit must be set in context in the church and its proclamation of Christ and the gospel. Forgiveness is available for all who will confess and repent. When we take the biblical presentation of sin seriously, we will also take God's wrath seriously. Both testaments reveal God's wrath and show that it can be turned away in love and grace. Scripture's teaching on the danger of human anger does not militate against God's wrath. In fact, we are to bless our enemies because God is the one who takes vengeance. God's wrath is the holy and just reaction of the holy God against sin and wickedness. The New Testament, like the Old Testament, contains numerous warnings about God's wrath coming on evildoers. God's love and wrath are not incompatible, and His wrath comes on those who reject His love in Christ. The wrath of the Lamb in Revelation is not a different wrath from the wrath of God. It is God's wrath revealed in the Lamb. God's wrath is rational and coherent in light of our sin. So it is grace and the gospel which are the marvel. Sinners reap what they sow, but this does not mean that God's wrath is impersonal and mechanistic. The marvel is that God's mercies in no way detract from the profoundly serious nature of His wrath. In real grace, God's real wrath is turned away in the forgiveness of sins. Our repentance is not what assuages the wrath of God. Our repentance does not remove our guilt. It is in Christ that the forgiveness of God is made fully manifest, and it is this offer of full forgiveness that calls us to repentance. Without atonement in Christ's blood, there can be no forgiveness, and we can only turn to God because of Him. It is the reality of the atonement that allows us to see the wrath and forgiveness of God. The reality of God's love does not invalidate the reality of His wrath. It is precisely in His justice and intolerance for sin that God's mercy is revealed. God acts in wrath and grace at the same time, in the same historical moment in the sacrifice of Christ. It is at the cross where we hear God's deepest reproach against sin, and it is also there where we receive His mercy. The doctrine of original sin and guilt is one of the most debated and difficult doctrines in the church. Many see it as unfair, arbitrary, and fatalistic, since sin and guilt are said to be imputed to people because of Adam's sin. Scripture itself charges people with their own personal sin and guilt, rather than blaming hereditary or social unity. Historical discussions in this area are influenced by Pelagius and Augustine, with a major question being whether we are guilty only because we sin, or if we are guilty because we also have a sinful nature. The church has insisted that we cannot excuse our own guilt by hiding behind atoms. Alien guilt is the central issue in original sin. Realism maintains that in the fullest sense, we are co-sinners with Adam. We sinned when he sinned. Some realists say that they do not know how this exactly happened, but an appeal is often made to us sinning with Adam, since we are in his loins, the way Levi paid tithe to Melchizedek in Abram's loins. The favorite proof text for realists is Romans chapter 5, verse 12, and this text will be considered later. Realism cannot provide clear answers and appeals to mystery, with the motive of protecting God's justice more than our own insight. It is not sustainable, but it does well in its desire to cancel every human alibi and excuse. Federalism maintains that there is a solidarity in the race, and that the actions of one affect others. Adam and Christ are said to stand as federal heads, and their actions are imputed to those whom they represent. In realism, the idea is that we really sinned in Adam. But in federalism, it is that he represents us and his sin is imputed to us. Both the realists and the federalists accept the doctrine of the imputation of Christ's righteousness, but the realists insist that this is not parallel with the imputation of Adam's guilt. Federalists argue that God imputes Adam's sin to all, but they are not personally responsible for his sin. Scripture nowhere says that Adam's sin has been imputed to all men, although Federalists maintain that this concept is biblical. In Lutheran and Reformed confessions, the doctrine of original sin is not speculative, but is tied to personal sin. It is a confession of personal guilt. The Lutheran confessions place a heavy emphasis on the total and radical character of original sin. Their focus is on the universal fact of total depravity and the fact that our entire being is sinful. Sin wells up from inside of us. We are sin from internal compulsion rather than external coercion. Our sin is personal. We have no alibi. We can only confess. In general, the Reformed confessions agree with the Lutheran. Original sin is seen as our own corruption. The fallen corruption of the entire human race is continually noted, as is the widespread destructive consequences of our sin. Over time, the Reformed confessions shifted focus to a more explicit, imputational, federal view of original sin. Calvin started with the corruption of our human nature and the fact that Adam's fall ruined the race. He saw original sin as an hereditary depravity of our nature, diffused into all parts of the soul. We are not liable for Adam's sin, but we are corrupted and depraved because of it. We do not bear an alien guilt. Our sin is our own. Adam's sin is the cause of ours, and it is our sin for which we are guilty. Calvin argued that we are not condemned by the bare imputation of Adam's sin, and the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us is not symmetrical with our involvement in Adam's sin. We sin and are guilty, and we are also condemned in Adam, through whose sin we have become depraved. Rather than speculate, Calvin focused on confessing our own guilt. Scripture teaches the common and universal sin character of man. Both testaments assert that every individual is a sinner, and they proclaim the divine indictment and call to repentance. Lost in sin, we are hopeless and helpless apart from the new birth. Theologians have often taken 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22, as the proof text for dying in Adam, and Romans chapter 5 as a passage which proves sinning in Adam. Without exaggeration, the history of teaching on original sin hinges on Romans chapter 5, verse 21b. Paul argues that death comes into the world through one man, and in that way, it dominates the entire race. In forensic justification, we do not have a legal fiction, but rather the declaration and imputation of a real justification. God does not condemn the unguilty as guilty. it is essential to bear in mind that Paul's point is to set Christ forward as the great redemptive historical antithesis to Adam. The surpassing greatness of Christ's righteousness and God's grace is set in contrast to Adam's sin. Sin is abundant, but grace is superabundant, and Christ is much more than Adam and our sin. Christ is the theme of the chapter, and the light stands in contrast to the darkness. It is divine grace, not original sin, which is the theme of Romans chapter 5. Paul does not discuss the mechanism of how Adam's sin affects us, and Paul works it into an antithetical analogy to showcase the grace and righteousness of Christ for sinners. There is undeniably a corporate solidarity in death and guilt, but nowhere does Paul explain the solidarity in theory. Paul's focus is on the triumphant grace of God and in undercutting any alibi or excuse we have for our sin. The most crucial issue in considering the guilt of the race is that it can never allow us to denigrate the justice of God or claim arbitrary caprice. We are only punished for real sin, not fictitious sin. Today we must ask whether the terms original sin and hereditary corruption are theologically correct, since they are not found in Scripture. It is vital to recognize that asking this question in no way waters down the universality of human sinfulness and human guilt. We cannot understand original sin in light of genetic heredity. Sin is not rational or analyzable. Hereditary sin originally referred to the continuity of sin in our race through the generations. Pointing to the guilt character of all sin is essential, and it is our sin that enslaves us. The term original sin does not give the whole picture of the totality and reality of our guilt. Sin's existence and our universal guilt and depravity are mysteries which we cannot explain, but they serve to emphasize the greatness of God's mercy and grace. In solidarity, our sin is our own, and it is our sin that requires us to have God's pardon. Death is not depicted in Scripture as a natural phenomenon. It is the wages of sins. Death is our great enemy, but in the atonement, there is life that conquers death. We currently live in the time between Christ's work of atonement and the eschatological consummation, and we are new creations, yet continue in sin. In Christ, we are no longer slaves to sin. Sin is not our master. The apostles were astonished when they saw believers sin, and our remaining in sin is a riddle. In the New Testament, there's no legitimatization of believers continuing to sin. Roman Catholicism posits purgatory as a necessary gradual process in the final removal of our sin. But the Reformers held to a final eschatological end of our sin at the moment of our death. When we experience the end of our sin, we experience eternal joy. It is only through the death of Christ that we can die to sin forever. The absolute end of sin occurs not at our individual death, but at the return of Christ. On that day, without any sin, we shall see the glory of Christ as He really is, and we will experience the fullness of life. Copyright 2024, Books at a Glance. Books at a Glance book summaries are available by subscription only, and except for brief quotes, may not be reproduced in whole or in part without express written permission.